listening to all of you share in body life, it strikes me that this a life comes when the edict of death is over our heads, doesn't it? And it's exactly the theme of our text this morning as we continue in the book of Exodus, where we are discovering how God works in the darkest of times to set his stage for the kingdom of God to break in on earth. And the lesson in Exodus is so vital, because if we fail to understand how God sets the stage in the midst of darkness, in that book, you will not understand your own story. Because God forged the pattern of all salvation history after what he did in the Exodus. It's interesting, you know, during times of national crisis, the news media always directs our attention to heads of state, ambassadors and ministers of war. You get images of frontline politics and major military battles and international negotiations. Now, those things matter. But from a biblical point of view, they more often than not merely set the stage for the real life players who act out the drama of God's redemption in unknown quarters of the world. And in Exodus, we learn that when God acts to prepare the way for his salvation, to turn darkness into day, the focus becomes very particular, very personal, and intimate. So the narrator who focused our attention on Pharaoh's national policies in chapter 1 now moves to a home, the quiet, intimate place of a home. And the family remains nameless for the present, and they appear absolutely insignificant against the world forces of darkness. But it's through this family that God's going to place all his hopes for Israel's future to thwart Pharaoh's murderous decrees. And I think the text tells us something about the drama of our own lives. I think most of us, if we're honest, feel we are marginalized. We're sort of outside the centers of power. I mean, how many of you got an invitation to the governor's inauguration this week? And I think our lives often seem seldom governed by the extraordinary. We get up in the morning, go to work, sit in traffic. At work, we try and survive the boss's tirades. Then we drive home in traffic, eat dinner, cell phone rings. In the middle, we try and help with homework. We chauffeur kids everywhere. We clean endlessly and then collapse in bed. And yet, it's in the context of these ordinary life connections that God's kingdom takes root, infiltrates the world forces of darkness, and finally carries out a brilliant coup d'etat. So my prayer this morning is that God would open each of our eyes to see how, in very unobtrusive ways, he sets the stage for a new creation through very ordinary instruments. So our text opens with the birth of one baby. It's kind of nice to set the stage for Advent. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful," Hebrews told, literally good, "she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it and placed it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Her sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him." Now, our story opens with an anonymous priest who, contrary to everything that's happening in his world, he looks death right in the eye and he decides to have life. The context of this story is much different than a Jew living in the Warsaw Ghetto. And in that scene, deciding, you know what? I'm going to get romantic, take a wife, and start a family with a death sentence on our head. But that's what he does. I mean, who would possibly want to bring a child into the world where every son had a price on his head? I mean, the odds that your baby would die would be 50%. My wife and I have an enzyme deficiency, and every time we got pregnant, the odds were 25% the baby would die. So we prayed for 9 months. It was difficult to choose life. And yet, despite the odds in Israel, there's one priest who's going to trust the Creator God to increase the line of priests in that dark world. So he marries a woman also from the tribe of Levi. And the Hebrew word verbs went and married show how deliberate his choice was. In fact, one commentator translates the opening verse, "Nevertheless, a man from the fam of Levi dared to take a wife from the daughter of Levi." And it isn't until later we learn that their names are Amram and Jochebed. But for now, the narrator withholds their names to heighten the urgency and to place Moses' birth against the backdrop of an evil pogrom. So in the face of death, life continues, and the anonymous couple immediately gets pregnant, and they give birth to a child, and the child is a boy. And when the mother sees this boy, she is struck with how toned he is. The Hebrew word is good. And it can either speak of his fine appearance, like Joseph, or more likely his robust life. The boy was filled with vitality. His Apgar score was a whopping 10. Now you can hear in the word good an allusion to Genesis 1, when God used that word 7 times to describe his own creation. God creates by his all-powerful word, and it sustains life and promotes life, and it's irresistible. And so here, God's life reigns. And I think this is the first hint that the narrator is suggesting something more about this boy than his mere health and vitality. As Sarna suggests, he says, this parallel suggests that the birth of Moses is intended to be understood as the dawn of a new creative era. So in the face of such life, Moses' mother acts with the same courage as those midwives. She deliberately disobeys Pharaoh's decree, and she hides her son for 3 months. But after 3 months, she can't hide him any longer. And left with no other choice, she is painfully forced to give him up. Now, ironically, she obeys Pharaoh's command, but with a creative twist. Instead of throwing the son into the Nile and drowning him, she makes her son a tiny boat and with great care places it among the reeds of the Nile so it doesn't float away. Now, the Hebrew phrase translated wicker basket is literally a teva, an ark of papyrus. And as you probably know, the papyrus plant grew along the Nile, has huge stems, sometimes as tall as 13 feet. The Egyptians made paper with it. They also constructed small boats with the stalks. The word for the basket is not a basket, it's a teva, it's an ark. And teva is used 28 times in the Old Testament. 26 of those times is in the story of who? Noah and the ark, when that ark was covered with pitch from within and without. Only 2 other times it's found in the scriptures here. So there's no question what the allusion means. When the waters of destruction hang over her people, this woman trusts the Creator God to see her son safely through the waters in a little ark as he took care of Noah. And so this is another hint that the salvation of Moses is going to lead to a cosmic new creation as magnificent as Noah's new creation. And as a side note, this text, if any text does it, this text gives you a theological basis for adoption. You know, when life is being developed in the womb, God is at work in that holy stage. And we're to do everything we can in our power to nourish that life, to enhance that life, to protect that life, working with the Creator God. In some cases, however, a young mother may run out of resources, and she cannot raise the child, and the child's life is in detriment. And so for the sake of the welfare of the child, the mother entrusts the child into the care of another. Now, it is a very painful moment for any mother to let go of her child, but perhaps this text suggests that really she's trusting God, the Creator, to care for her baby. I'm again reminded of the work of the Yvette Samuel, who I mentioned last time in 1942, when she was just 22, got 400 Jewish women to sign over their babies to Gentile homes for their survival. Amazing work. And having been the recipient of adoption, I can say how grateful Emily and I are to the woman who had the courage to see her baby to full term and to entrust us with her. Amen. Get through the emotions. Next page. Okay. Back to the story. The tension mounts and we wonder, what's going to happen to this little baby? And you think, as Moses' mother left the basket of reeds and there's this little precious cargo floating on the Nile, there was Moses' sister stationed beside the bank to see what would happen to the little boy. And it's through her eyes that we're privileged spectators to the events that follow. Verse 5. Get control of myself here. Becky, you should not be in the front row. She's about ready to give birth in a few weeks. I'm going to bring on the onslaught of labor. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds, sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So here's this traumatic change of mood from all the tension and terror. We're moved to a very peaceful, tranquil setting of a princess bathing. And Pharaoh's daughter has chosen this exact location to bathe. As Sarna points out, an Egyptian princess would not bathe publicly in the mighty crocodile-infested river, but rather one of its private tributaries where privacy and safety could be enjoyed. And this suggests that the mother deliberately selected the spot after observing the behavior and habits of the princess. Isn't that amazing? So her maidens walked on ahead of her to kind of ward off any spectators from viewing the event, but that doesn't prevent Moses' sister nor the reader from seeing all that follows. And now you come to the critical moment. The princess sees the basket among the reeds. She asks her maids to bring it to her. And as she opens it, behold, there is a baby. And it's a boy. And perhaps now that the gentle rocking of the water ceased, the boy begins to cry. It's interesting, the Hebrew word baka, to cry, is never used of a baby in Scripture except here. It's always used of adults in deep grief. And I think it's symbolic that this is the way the nation of Israel is going to cry to God for their salvation, and he will have pity on them as Pharaoh's daughter did. So she's moved to pity, but on further investigation, she discovers the awful truth that this child's a Hebrew and falls under her father's brutal decree. And so you can sense the inner struggle in her as she appears to hesitate for a moment. What will she do? Will she follow her compassion or will she obey her father? She's stuck. And then verse 7, his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from among the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child? And Pharaoh's daughter said, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. So watching in a distance, here's Moses' sister. She will not abandon this baby to chance. This is the fate of her brother. So she bravely rushes in to offer a solution. And what courage and faith she had. I mean, she comes in unannounced to royalty, and then she's bold enough to offer a solution without being asked. And her advice encourages everything that's true in Pharaoh's daughter, compassion. And as Moses' life hangs in the balance, she tips the scale for life. And not only is Moses saved, but he's also reunited with his mother. I think this is exactly what the work of Crisis Pregnancy Center does. They come into these crucial moments, and they're trying to appeal to everything that's good in the daughter, and they're trying to tip the scales for life, but you can't coerce it. You have to make an appeal, and that's what happens here. Now, can you imagine the joy when she went home to tell her mother? Verse 9. Then Moses, Pharaoh's daughter, said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. So Moses' sister returns with her mother, and Pharaoh's daughter gives the son back to the mother. What a moment. But not only does she get her son back, she's paid out of the king's treasury to do the thing she most wanted to do in the world, nurse him. And in that culture, wet nurses were held in high esteem. They did more than nurse. They tutored and reared the child as a guardian. And later, you can tell what a great job she did when you observe Moses' behavior and how he identifies with his own people in suffering and risks ill treatment identifying with the faith of Abraham. That was the work of his mother. And I wonder, is this God's way of telling us that whatever we give up for the kingdom of God, we get back with wages? We get it back with wages. That's what Jesus told Peter. Remember, Peter was so amazed. He says, "You know, Lord, we've forsaken a lot to follow you." And Jesus says, "Excuse me? There's no one who forsakes mother or father or daughter or son or houses or farms for the kingdom of God and shall not in this life receive 100 times, father and mother and sisters and brothers with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." This term wages, you know, this was the theme word of the life of Jacob, wasn't it? Everywhere Jacob turned, he was trying to get his wages, whether it's a wife, whether it's children, whether it's his sheep. And wages for him in his own self-effort was always going against the grain. And it's 20 years of slave labor and toil for every wage. But now, when you operate by faith and you abandon what you cannot keep, you get it back with wages as a gift. And God pays you for it. So much of my life has been this way. I remember one of the defining moments of my life was I was an intern at PBC. I was about 22. And I had my life all planned out that my wife was going to get her teaching credential, put me through seminary with a credential, and then in 4 years we'd start our family. And she came to me and said, "I want to start our family now." And I took one of those walks when you talk with yourself and you have this lawyer talking with you inside and you're arguing your case of rationale with God. And I made the mistake of going over to Elaine Stedman's house. Told her my story, my rationale, thinking she'd buy the logic. And she quietly said to me, "Brian, why do you think God gives you children when you least can afford it and you have no experience?" I said, "I don't know, Elaine. Why does God give you children when you least afford it and have no experience?" And she said, one of those mother comments. She just smiled at me. She said, "So you learn to trust him." So on the way home, I had another conversation with God. This time he was talking to me. And he told me that I was putting my career ahead of my wife's. I need to sacrifice my career, and he would take care of my career. So I was a surfer. So I said, "Okay, we can start our family now." It wasn't 6 months later, the board of elders came to me and said, "Brian, instead of going to seminary, why don't you stay here? We'll give you all the seminary training you want while you're a pastor, and we'll pay you for it." And it was a gift, and I don't regret it. I don't have a degree, but who cares? You guys listen occasionally. So verse 10, the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son and she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So after the son was weaned, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter. She adopted him as a son and gave him the name Moses. Now, Sarn explains, the high infant mortality rate in the ancient world dictated that formal adoption and naming by the adoptive parent be postponed until after weaning. So now she's naming him. Now, the name she chooses is a common form, Moshe, M-O-S-E. It's an Egyptian name meaning son. It's found in many Egyptian names. But the Hebrew meaning, to draw out, is quite different and ironically reflects more than she knows. This boy who was drawn out of the water will one day draw his people through the water, liberate them from Egypt. So the Egyptian mother has unwittingly named the boy with a name that'll shape the destiny of the son and undo the future of her father. Unbelievable. So that's our little story. Filled with drama. I think it is dense with theological meaning. And let me just close with four reflections on daughters saving sons. First, the instruments that God uses. This text continues the same theme as chapter 1 of the important role you women play in dark times to set the stage for God's rule to break in. Don't let anybody ever underestimate your value in God's kingdom. Moses' father is mentioned in verse 1, and then he drops off the stage, and all the lead roles are played by women. And they do what women do best. They give birth, they nurture life, and they protect life. And their actions never made the Egyptian headlines. They were never interviewed on CNN or MSNBC. But this is where the narrator says, this is where you should focus to see the kingdom of God at work. And I think so often when evil rules the day, we want to kind of burst on the scene and hit evil head on with all our force and power. You know, you want the rule of God to break in and show his might. And I think this text suggests that perhaps God is more subversive than that. When he wants to defeat evil, he visits an anonymous couple with a baby. And Paul would formulate the truth, as Bernard read, that God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the things which are strong, the base things, the despised things God has chosen, the things that don't even exist. He chooses to nullify the things that are, that no one would boast in God. That's God's choice of instrument. The weak, the insignificant. Secondly, is what I call the need for creating life connections. As I observe these women, I'm not only encouraged by the fact that they worked with the Creator to preserve life, but I'm impressed by the way in which they did it. Confronted with life, Moses' mother just refuses the decree, and by faith she hides the boy until she can hide him no longer. Then by faith, she connects the boy to the Creator God. That's all she can do. That's the only connection she's got. So she makes that connection in that little ark, hoping that history will relive itself in Noah, and that the Creator God will connect with this baby. And so Moses' mother exemplifies faith. She connects the baby to God. Moses' sister is a model of courage. She won't leave anything to chance, but courageously steps in with a life connection, connecting the baby to Pharaoh's daughter and connects Moses to another culture. She risks her own life and prompts this daughter of royalty to follow everything that's good within her. And in so doing, she preserves the life of her little brother and secures for him a Stanford education in Egypt. And Pharaoh pays the bill. And so here we have women of faith and courage preserving life along the sacred highway of life connections that God has given them. And I think this is something we desperately, desperately need in the church today. So much of our modern-day Christian witness that makes the headlines are attacks upon evil that are done with good intentions, but they often create more alienation than connection. And I think it takes great skill to know, how do you enter another culture in a non-condemning way and create life connections for life. Because if we're not making life connections, we're probably not combating evil. I'm very impressed. I think one of the most exciting ministries at our church is the ministry among international women that goes on here. And last Wednesday at staff, three of them came to share what God is doing in their midst. And I'm so encouraged by the work it takes to make a life connection to a Japanese woman or a Korean woman whose English is poor. They're in a foreign country. How do you make that connection for life? Incredible things are happening. Interestingly enough, this text was used. And they said after they spoke this text, one of the women came up to them in deep pain because she said, I did not preserve life and protect life. I aborted my baby. Is God now going to put me under the curse of Egypt? And then they discovered probably one out of four of these women have had abortion, if the average is anything. So you know what these women did? How do you make life connections now? Well, the leader of the ministry wrote another leader, and she said, I want you to share your story. So this leader got the courage in front of all the women, took the entire morning to tell her story, how she had an abortion, and the pain, and how God did not reach down to condemn her, but gave her forgiveness in Jesus Christ, because that son died for her sins. And you can imagine the tears that flowed that day. That's life connections. Okay? So may we follow the footsteps of these women. Thirdly, this text tells us to watch the invisible hand of God. You know, I'm so impressed that God's hand is all over this text, but it's not overt, is it? It's all there in irony. And Terence Fritham, in his excellent commentary, points out there's no less than 8 instances of divine irony in this text. First, he says, Pharaoh's chosen instrument for destruction of the Nile. Well, that's the means of saving the son, Moses. Number 2, as in chapter 1, Pharaoh lets the daughters live, and it is they who now thwart his plans. In fact, you know what the key word of the text is? It's used 6 times. Daughter. Daughter. Daughters thwart the evil of the king. 3, the mother saves Moses by following Pharaoh's orders with a creative twist. 4, a member of his own family undermines his policy, saving the very person who's going to lead Israel out of Egypt and destroy the dynasty. 5, Egyptian royalty heeds a Hebrew girl's advice. 6, the mother gets paid to do what she most wants to do and from Pharaoh's own budget, anticipating the time when all of Egypt will give Israel their riches. 7, Moses is educated to be an Israelite leader, strategically placed with their very court of Pharaoh. And 8, the princess gives the boy a name that betrays much more than she knows. What she has done for Moses, God will do for Israel. Now you ask the question, why irony? What purpose does irony serve? Well, what irony does is to give us faith to see how in evil days, God prepares the stage for redemption. And later saints in Israel's history would look on these texts and learn that God allows evil to play out all its cards in the deck. But in so doing, by playing out those cards, that's the very means for their own destruction. And David would even recall this in Psalm 57. He said, they prepared a net for my steps, so my soul is bowed down. They dug a pit for me, but they themselves have fallen into it. So David knew from these texts that God allowed evil to work out its way, only to turn it on its head. That's the faith of the text. But then finally, my last point. Beyond all these things, I think this text teaches something of the glory of God that is seldom magnified. There's something supremely glorious about an all-powerful creator who allows the destiny of his people to be determined by the fate of a baby abandoned on a river of destruction. Isn't that glorious? You know, if any of you these days have any money, or maybe in the old days when you used to, you dealt with financial analysis. And these analysts always tell you, never put all your eggs in one basket, right? Hedge your bets. Minimize risk. Make your investments diverse. That's what leads to a secure future. But that's not God's way. He is fully invested in that little basket. He's vulnerable. In fact, he's so vulnerable, he is absolutely dependent on the faith and the courage of three women to lift that basket out from the floodwaters and to save it for God's program to continue. That's how vulnerable he is. Now, when you lift one child, just one, out of the floodwaters of destruction, we all feel a holy silence, don't we? And you're all made to feel the infinite value of life. This is something that is so deep in the heart of God. And so God's vulnerability grants human beings a stage to play his role on earth for what these three daughters do to Moses, God's going to do for his people later. But they get to feel it first. He will see their plight. He will hear their cries. He will have compassion on them. And then he will adopt them as his son. And this wouldn't be the last time Israel's future hung in the balance in the precarious life of an infant. The birth of Moses becomes the framework for Jesus Christ. When God himself, at his most vulnerable moment, allows himself to be exiled from his world and to experience homelessness, he takes habitation in the flesh of a helpless babe, and who, like Moses, was under the sentence of death and depended upon the faith and courage of his parents to save him from Herod's senseless slaughter that covered Bethlehem in blood. So God, in his glory, is willing to be homeless and vulnerable. He is a God who sees suffering from the inside. And I think this makes his salvation all the more glorious. To him be the glory forever. Amen.